Seeing me, and he thought, goodness me. Could I ask with you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We'll read from verse 1 to verse 9. And so here we read, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord, as we come now to this part of the service where we as your people get to hear from you, we ask that you would remove all obstacles in our hearts. Remove all hurdles, all those things that act as a barrier to receiving the word as that which it truly is, the word of God. Lord, I ask that you would give me grace, give me strength, give me wisdom and power to speak with boldness and with grace, with clarity, so that your people can hear, that your people could understand, and that all of us as a church, as a people, could hear what you have to say to us. So we ask that you'd speak to us, O Lord. And just think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says that the gospel can come with words, but also with power. And Lord, I can bring words, but only you can bring that power. And so by your Holy Spirit, minister to your people here for the glory of your name and the good of all of us present. Amen. In our passage in Acts chapter 17, this morning we come to the city of Thessalonica, Thessaloniki, modern day Greece. Now Thessalonica in the first century had a burgeoning population of about 200,000 Romans, Greeks and Jews. It was also the temporary home of many sailors, travelers and immigrants who visited this bustling port and traveled its busy highways. It had a vibrant economy, a strategic harbor, and all of these things served to make the city of Thessalonica one of the most influential cities of the first century. And it was influential, and although it was influential, spiritually speaking, they were dead. The Greeks filled the temples, the Jews attended the synagogues, and the Romans paid homage to Caesar. And there was this perverse, dark, spiritual darkness that had come upon the people. As Jean Green puts it, the Thessalonians were afloat in a sea of great religious pluralism and confusion. And it is this confused city that erupts as Paul and Silas make their mark. So much so that an inflammatory charge, a provocative charge, a dangerous charge is leveled at them. And so we see that in verse 6 and verse 7. The words are leveled at Paul and Silas, and it says this, These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. That's provocative. That's dangerous charges in the first century. Here they are being called political rebels. Turning the world upside down is one thing. Acting against the decrees of Caesar and saying that there is another thing could get you killed. Now, we have to ask this question because the people who make this charge are the enemies of Christ. And we've got to ask, are they exaggerating? Is this just slander? Or is there something to their claim? Was there really a case to be made here that the Christians are speaking about a rival authority to Caesar? Is this king that they speak of a danger and a threat to the reign of Caesar? Well, let's just start here. When we think of the gospel, we often divorce it from the way the early church spoke of the gospel. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4 verse 43 states his mission this way. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And it's for this reason that I've come. And then the Apostle Paul preaches in much the same way. In Acts chapter 20 verse 25, he says, he has gone out preaching in his first missionary journey, second missionary journey now as well, proclaiming the kingdom of God. We don't speak much about the kingdom of God in our proclamation, do we? The kingdom of God speaks about the saving rule and the saving exclusive reign of God. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, Paul writes a letter to this very church, and he speaks to them about a coming king. He's speaking about the return of Jesus, and he says, the king is coming back. And he's going to set things right. He's going to judge the world. And he will rule exclusively. Perhaps then you could see how this language of a king, a coming king, the rule of the king, and a kingdom could be perceived as a threat to the political powers that be. Perhaps you can understand how some people, when they heard the proclamation of the Christians, thought, this is surely a political movement here. What's going on? Now, on the one hand, the Christian faith is apolitical, right? I mean, we don't go about as Strand Baptist Church and attach ourselves to a particular party when election season comes around. We don't go around proclaiming the excellencies of a particular candidate. So in one sense, we are apolitical. In fact, we are supposed to treat our leaders with great respect and honor. We are supposed to pray for them, love them, even submit to them. And yet, on the other hand, there is a sense in which the Christian faith is political. If you think about it, we proclaim a king that is above every other king. We proclaim a Lord that is above every other Lord. We proclaim a ruler that rules over all rulers. And actually, we confess that every ruler, every person, every king, every president will bow down one day before him. And so the Christian faith and the Lord himself certainly has something to say to the political rulers. And so we read this in Psalm chapter 2, for example, verse 10 and 12. God the Father issues a warning to the political kings. He says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So although on the one hand the Christian faith is apolitical, it does have implications for politics and for political rulers. And we see this tension unfold in the early church. In the early church, you have this cult of emperor worship. You have the Caesar who proclaims himself to be divine. And the Caesar, as Caesar, says that every Roman citizen needs to come into his courts and confess, has to make a statement of faith, which goes like this: Caesar is Lord. And so when the Christians are summoned into his courts, and they are called, remember we had many Christians who are also Romans, summoned into the courts of Caesar, and they are charged with repeating this phrase, say, Caesar is Lord. What do? They actually say, Jesus is Lord. Many of them lost their lives for it. And so we see in the early church this great clash as we see the tensions unfold. And so no wonder the Christian faith in many ways turns the world upside down. No wonder in many ways Christians are charged with doing this very thing. And we see this throughout the scriptures, the Old and the New Testament. We see this throughout church history, and we find oh so often that the Christian people become thorns in the side of dark powers, thorns in the side of corrupt rulers. There really is a sense in which you can say that Christians are holy troublemakers. Just think of Elijah. You remember Elijah, yes? Elijah, he has to oppose the wicked King Ahab. And remember his wonderful wife. We know her as Jezebel. So you have Ahab, you have Jezebel, and these are the rulers of Israel. And so Elijah is the prophet. Elijah is the man of God. Elijah is the one who has to call them to repentance. And he becomes a thorn in the side. They meet on Mount Carmel. Do you remember when King Ahab saw him, what he said to him? First words. He says, first words to him, is it you, O troubler of Israel? Obviously, Elijah was not the one at fault here. Ahab was. Ahab was like a man speeding down the streets with 60, and he's flying at 180. Elijah calls him out and says, it's your fault. Right? That's kind of what happens. So Elijah was this holy troublemaker in Israel. He was a man of truth. He was a man of God. He was a man of courage. And so was the Apostle Paul. Wherever Paul went, trouble seemed to follow. Trouble seems to follow. We saw that last week. You've seen that throughout the book of Acts. See this time and time again. Paul, stoned in Lystra in Acts chapter 14. Ends up in jail last week in Acts chapter 16. Is the cause of a riot in Acts chapter 19. Is arrested again in Acts chapter 21. In Acts chapter 23 and Acts chapter 24, Paul stands before the civil rulers again. In fact, just turn to Acts chapter 24 verse 5. I just want you to see how Paul is described. Just a few pages further. Acts chapter 24 verse 5. Here's a description of Paul. Acts chapter 24, verse 5. One man says of the Apostle Paul, he is a plague. Paul is a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Some translations say he's a pestilence. He's a pestilence. He's a trouble. He's a thorn. He won't leave us alone. And so Paul was, by all accounts, this holy troublemaker, and so was Silas, and so are many of the people of God. And we find in Acts chapter 17 that Paul, and for Paul and for Silas, their reputation had preceded them. And it's quite remarkable, actually, because Paul and Silas, you remember, have only been to one town. They've only been to Philippi. This is their second place they've gone. Paul and Barnabas separate in Acts chapter 15. Paul and Silas team up and they head to Philippi. That's the first destination. That's their first town. And we saw last week what had happened. It was chaos, isn't it? We see the slave girl was oppressed and exploited by her masters. Paul heals her of this demonic spirit. Her owners are fuming at this point because their cash cow has lost all her monetary value. And so Paul and Silas are dragged into the marketplace before the rulers, and they are charged with what? What does verse 20 say? Acts chapter 16. What is the charge? Verse 20. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city." Disturbing. You see the theme now, right? Trouble, plague, pestilence, disturbing. Words of Elijah, troublemaker. And so the crowds rage, the magistrates tear their garments, and Paul and Silas are severely beaten before being thrown into prison. And all of this, by the way, happens because of a good deed. Just think about that. This is saying, no good deed goes unpunished, right? And here we kind of see this play out. No good deed goes unpunished. It was their good deeds and it was their message that brought them into trouble. We must be careful. When we come to a passage like this, when we come to a theme like this, to think to ourselves, well, here we have a call to act like a fool. Here we have a call to be cold-hearted. Here we have a call to be, quite simply, a jerk. And then call it holiness. Call it courage. We've got to be careful. The Apostle Paul and Silas, yes, they get into trouble. Yes, they are holy troublemakers. But this comes not because they are obnoxious. Not because they are annoying. Not because they are prideful. This happens as a result as living as citizens of the kingdom of God. And these are the effects. They happen on their own. They're not looking for this. Now again, we must note who makes these charges. It's the enemies of Christ. And so we must also ask ourselves if turning the world upside down is a noble goal. I think it is, but perhaps I would rephrase the language. I don't want to turn the world upside down. I want to turn the world the right side up. I want to turn the world the right side up. You see, we live in a world that calls good evil and evil good. Right? That's the world we live in. We live in a world where the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. And we see injustice and we see suffering and we see corruption. We see all of that all around us and we don't want it to go on that way. Right? We don't. And so we pray for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, and then we also work toward that end. Right? So we pray for that to come, God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, and we also work that way. God uses means to accomplish His end. Always. So how do we do that? How do we turn the world the right side up? How do we turn the world the right side up? I think we can learn two things from the example of Paul and Silas in this passage. The first is that of Christian courage. See this in verse 1 and 2. Christian courage. Verse 1 and 2 says that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, why do I say that this is an allusion to courage? Well, we note that they came to Thessalonica, but where did they come from? They came from, we know, Acts chapter 16, we saw it last week, they came from Philippi. And again, we know that for both Paul and Silas, this was not a fun occasion. This was not a pleasant experience. In Paul's own words, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, they had been shamefully treated and they had suffered at Philippi. So you would think perhaps, that these trials might have caused hesitation in the hearts of Paul and Silas. But it seems they don't even flinch. They just move on. And so they came to Thessalonica with that same gospel message that got them in trouble in Philippi. And they're not going to change it. They're not planning on changing it. They come with the same gospel message and potentially with the same pain to endure. Paul knows the threat here. And he knows that in going to the synagogue, he can get in real trouble. But he goes anyway. He goes anyway. And in fact, we see this preaching really did land them in trouble. Verse 5. In light of the ministry of Paul and Silas, we read in verse 5 that the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. And they set the city in an uproar. And they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Paul and Silas were wanted men. They were wanted men, and they were sought out at the house of Jason. What did Jason do wrong? Who is Jason? Well, Jason, verse 7 tells us, had received Paul and Silas. He welcomed them and most likely received the message as well. So he was most likely a new convert to the faith. And remember, Paul was here for 3 weeks. So this is a baby Christian. He's a new Christian. And now, in this 3-week-old journey, he's got a mob outside of his house. Can you imagine that? He's got a mob outside of his house. And before he knows it, verse 6, he lands up before the civil authorities. My goodness, what a start to your faith. And so we see here that Paul's courage caused a lot of chaos, didn't it? Paul's courage caused a lot of chaos, so much so that for both Paul and Silas, their lives were at stake. And so Paul and Silas were moved on. They were forced to move on by Jason and the other believers, verse 9 and verse 10. And so verse 10 tells us that the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Most likely fearful for them, realizing that if they don't leave right now, chances are they might die. So Paul is forced to flee Thessalonica, and he ends up in Berea. And in many ways, you can say this is good. Perhaps it's good for the civil authorities in Thessalonica. It's good for the Jews in Thessalonica because some peace is restored. Perhaps. maybe it's good as well for Paul. Maybe it's good for Silas. Maybe they just need a bit of rest. Rethink their strategy, man. This is not working well. Because wherever they go, this seems to happen. Right? So maybe Paul will learn the lesson of wisdom and lie low for a while, right? Right? Well, look at verse 10. Paul gets to Berea. What does he do? They go away by night to Berea, verse 10, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. I kid you not, when I read the life of Paul, I struggle. I don't understand him sometimes. You just see this boldness and this lion-hearted courage. He just had to leave for his life, most likely. The next thing he does in Berea, instead of just lying low, rethinking the strategy, he goes back to the synagogue. I'm going again. This is Christian courage. And this is the courage that's needed if you want to leave your mark on the world. This is the courage that's needed if you want the Lord to use you in any significant way. And this kind of courage is a call to death. It really is a call to death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who could speak well on the topic of suffering and courage, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, and I quote, "Those who enter discipleship enter into Jesus' death. Whenever Christ calls us, his call leads us to death." Whenever Christ calls us, his call leads us to death. We have to die to our old desires, die to our vain ambition, die to our worldly comforts, die to our idols of safety. We are summoned to die. How do we embrace this kind of a call? Because that does not sound fun. It doesn't sound like a happy thing. How do we embrace the call to death? How do we become these courageous people? We know when we read the Apostle Paul, when we read the stories of courage, in our heart of hearts, we know we want to be like that. We know that's right, and we want to be that kind of people. But we know our own hearts and how weak we are, and how afraid we are. And we think, how do I do that kind of a thing? How do I become that kind of a person? I think one thing we have to do is to become a heavenly-minded people. Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes this, verse 1 to 4. It's becoming a heavenly-minded people. He says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. I'm not sure if you've heard the saying. There's a saying that goes something to the effect of, I don't remember the quote exactly. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Ever heard of that phrase? Don't be so heavenly minded that you are so, or you are not any earthly good. That is one of the greatest lies that have plagued our age. It is one of the greatest lies that have plagued our age. The people that have done the most earthly good have been the people that have been the most heavenly minded. Every time. If we want to be earthly good, if we want to do good for our people, for this world, for this country, for our family, for our friends, our hope cannot be here. It cannot be on the things below. It has to be where Christ is. In fact, I don't think it's a coincidence that with the rise of material prosperity in the world, the church has gotten weaker and weaker and weaker. Because with the rise of material prosperity, there is a lure, there is a temptation, there is an enticement to settle for the comfort that it offers us. And we settle for this comfort. We get drawn into this and we become earthly minded. We become earthly minded. We're constantly worrying about what we are buying next. What's the next thing that we can have? We've become addicts. We've become addicts of this world. Comfort is our drug of choice, and our meditations have become so carnal that the only thing we're thinking about is our next fix. And it's killing us. It's absolutely killing us. I say that because the difference between the early church and the church today is so vastly different that it's frightening. It's absolutely frightening. The church, Paul and Silas, had this reputation for turning the world upside down after one visit to Philippi. Just one. What about the church today? Well, what would the church's reputation be today? What would our reputation be? Would they even know about us? I think one of the reasons why we struggle with this, I struggle with this, is because we love the praise of men. We love being loved. We love the applause of the crowds. We love our reputation and we want it to be respectable. So even if people know we are Christians, we want them to think that we are the nice kind of Christians. The sweet kind of Christians. He's not that kind of guy. She's not that kind of lady. And we are tempted to believe that if we are just nice, if we just get along, and if we are nice enough, the world will love us and then maybe they'll even hear us. But the thing is, nice people never change the world. Good people change the world. There's a difference. Nice people don't change the world. Good people do. And we need to face reality. If we want to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want to be faithful to our call to discipleship, to take up our cross, we have to reckon with the reality that we will be enemies of the world. We will be. And this means that our beloved reputations will be battered and bruised. Our reputations will be dragged through the mud. They will lie about you. They will slander you. They will say all kinds of evil things about you. It might not even be true. They will malign you as a result. They'll call you hateful and mean and angry, bigoted. All those sorts of phrases, I'm sure you are somewhat familiar with them. But you see, if that consumes us, if the fear of our reputation being destroyed consumes us, that shows that we are being earthly minded. And we are not looking and not thinking of heavenly things, because we've got to somehow try and look right past all of those things and focus and fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that the only words that matter one day will be uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Those are the only words that ought to matter to us. That's how we seek the things that are above. We look beyond this world. And so Christian courage requires us to be a heavenly minded people. It requires us to be a heavenly minded people also. It's important to note that although courage is necessary in turning the world upside down, it's not sufficient. It's not sufficient. There are many courageous fools in this world. There are many religious cults that are incredibly courageous. We have Mormons. I saw them the other day at the mall. You'll know them. They've got the shirt and tie always. And a little badge says Elder A, B, and C. You see, the Mormons, they come from the United States of America. They sacrifice the comfort of the USA to come to South Africa. They're courageous, right? We think of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Very courageous. They go and knock on doors and they don't care. They don't care. People think they're nuts. They don't care. They do it. They're courageous. They stand every Saturday or Sunday. They have their little stand and their booklets and pamphlets and all of those things. They stand there. They're courageous. They don't mind people thinking that they are dumb or foolish or weird. They are courageous. But both groups present a Jesus that cannot ultimately save. And so their courage, although on the one hand is laudable, their message is damnable. And so when it comes to changing the world, turning it upside down, we need courage, but we also need a Christ-exalting message. We need a message that can change the world. And so we see this in verse 2 and 3. This is our second point. So first, Christian courage, and now a Christ-exalting message. Verse 2 and verse 3. Paul goes to the Jews, and he does what? Verse 2. He reasons with them. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Why the Scriptures? He understands that for the Jew, the Scriptures are the authoritative source of all things. So he meets them on their ground and says, okay, let's look at the Scriptures, let's see what God has to say. But what does he set out to prove? What is he going to argue about? What is he going to reason about? Verse 3. He was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Paul knew that for the Jewish mind, the objection to receiving Christ as the Messiah was the fact that he was a crucified Savior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says that for the Jew, the crucified Savior is a stumbling block. It's something they can't get over. You see, for the Jew, a man who dies on a tree is cursed of God. He cannot be the Messiah. But Paul takes this head on. He tackles this issue head on. He reasons with him. He explains to them. Just mind you, the words used, reasons, explaining, proving, very logical. And so maybe just as a side point, when we do present the gospel, we should not leave our brains behind. Right? We have a mind. God has gifted us with a mind. And so we use our reasoning, we use our mind to present Christ. And so Paul does this, and praise God, verse 4 tells us many receive it. Many are saved. Verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But notice how we got here. Courage, yes. And then also this Christ-exalting message. So the courage allowed Paul to say what he said, but it was what he said, the content of his message, that brought about a change in the lives of the people. And so if we want people to respond to the gospel, we need both of these things. We need to be courageous, and we need to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We need both. Now, in a world like ours, Christian courage and this Christ-exalting message can be very, very offensive. Very offensive. And yet the Apostle Paul was willing to defend, or rather offend, other people. Might I add, he was not eager to do so. He was willing to do so. Why? Again, this is not because Paul was obnoxious. This is not because Paul was just cold-hearted and stubborn. This is not because Paul was a wild man that just sought out trouble wherever he would go. Paul was not eager to offend people, but he was willing to do so. And why? One of the most astounding passages in all of Scripture is found in Romans chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 3. I remember reading this the first time I became a Christian, and I could not believe it, and I still struggle to make sense of it. Paul says this of his fellow Jews, Romans chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 3. And this is how you understand why Paul did what he did. Why was Paul willing to go to the lengths that he would go for other people? Verse 1 to verse 3, Paul says this: I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. He knows we're going to think he's lying. I'm not lying. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You see that? When Paul thought of his fellow Jews, his heart broke. His heart broke because he saw this wide-scale rejection of the Messiah, and he could not bear it. It absolutely broke him. And so turning the world upside down, dear friends, is not, I've said it a few times, I just wanted to reiterate, it's not just about being a stubborn person. It's not about being bold, simply. It's not about being a stand-up kind of guy. The Apostle Paul and Silas were able to turn the world upside down because they loved this broken world. That's how. That's why. They loved the people. You see, the Apostle Paul did this because he was imitating his Savior. He did this because he was imitating his Savior. Paul did everything he could for the sake of his people. We see this most profoundly in the person of Jesus. There is no person who is more courageous than Jesus. If you've read the gospel, you know that. There is no person more courageous than Jesus. No person more willing to speak the truth bluntly than Jesus. And he is the one who truly turned the world on its head. The Western world is a product of Christ. The calendar is built on Christ. Our holidays is built around the person and the work of Christ. We take that for granted. He changed the world. But how? How did Jesus do this? He did this by dying on a cross. He did this by dying on a cross. Allow me to use Paul's language here to spell out the magnificence of Christ's love for his people. In the cross of Christ, it is as if the Lord Jesus says this, "My conscience bears me witness. I am not lying. I have a great sorrow for you. I have great unceasing anguish in my heart. My love for you is so great," the Lord Jesus says, "that I am willing to be cut off from the Father. I am willing to be cut off from the land of the living so that you could be saved." And so the Lord Jesus Christ, with great courage, with great love, faced not the wrath of civil authorities. That would be too small an opponent. The Lord Jesus Christ, with courage and love, faced the wrath of God the Father's divine and righteous anger on our behalf. And in doing this, in this love, he turned our worlds upside down. He turned our world upside down. It was this love that reconciled us to God the Father. It was this love that overcomes the darkness. It is this love that will overcome the world itself. So as we think about this, as we look at a passage like this and you think, wow, how do I do this? How do I follow this example? If you overlook the cross of Christ, if you overlook that love that we are to have for other people, you're missing it. You're missing it. It is with love that we become a courageous people. It is with love that we are able to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's with love then, this gospel kind of love, that the world itself changes. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord, it is so easy to come to a passage like this and see it as a call to be a rebel. It is so easy to come to a passage like this and overlook Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the cross. It is so easy to engage our sinful passions and then call it holy. Help us to not be foolish, prideful, hard-hearted troublemakers. But we put down our swords. Rest in Jesus. If we are to be troublemakers, and I believe we have scriptural warrant for that, we are to be a holy kind. We are to be willing to be scorned by the world, shamed by the world, maligned by the world, so that others could be saved. May it be said of us that we are a people who have an unceasing anguish in our hearts for others, for the souls of others. May we die to vainly and worldly comforts. May we rid ourselves of the idols of our hearts, whatever they might be. May we become like the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would do this for your glory and our good. Amen.